this picture here that we have, the very first slide that we have, is a picture of this angel, mighty angel, that's coming down and putting the seal of God, seal of the living God, upon the heads or the foreheads of the 144,000. It's a picture. It probably doesn't tell the whole story here. It may not really look like this, but a lot of the things that John is seeing in the book of Revelation are very symbolic. So this is symbolic. So this is a disclaimer that I want to make sure that we give to you. A lot of cults have used these passages and have misunderstood them and abused them. And so we're not going to follow what the cults say. We're just going to follow what the plain reading of Scripture says, where Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? So a good principle. It's like me giving you a shovel, a bucket, and a mat. And I'm going to give you the tools necessary to be able to dig up the treasure. Proverbs 25:2 says it's the glory of God to hide things or to conceal things. But it's the glory of kings to search out those things or to investigate them or to dig them up. It's another way of uncovering them. And so God allows us to play hide and seek with him, so to speak. The adventure of the discovery of finding the treasures in Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at Scripture. We're going to find out what it says. We're going to understand what the passage is actually saying, what the facts are. And then we're going to look at the impact, implications, and applications. And that's kind of how I do it all the time. Sometimes I spend a lot more time in the facts. But what that does, it gives you the shovel, the mat, and the bucket. And sometimes giving you implications, applications, impact, and those kinds of things gives you a pickaxe. And maybe a dump truck, you know, to pick up stuff. I'm giving you some extra stuff. But most of it is for you to read and to study and to find out what God is saying by his Spirit to you and how it applies to you. But you need to know what the facts are. Every passage in Scripture, section, whether it be precepts, principles, or patterns, be it history, historical events like we see through Judges and Joshua, all the way through 2 Chronicles. That's all history. But there's a smattering of teaching in there. There's a lot of principles we could glean from that would apply to us. Some of it doesn't apply to us. It's great history to see how God has been faithful. You see what I'm saying? And there's other things in Scripture, treasure troves of just, you know, minds full of treasure of God's clear teaching. And then there's others that you have to get the bulldozer out and start digging to find it. And you have to, it takes effort. And so, in that vein, let's read chapter 7. Now, I don't have it up on the screen, but I do have it on your notes. So let's read it. After these things, I saw four angels. Now, what things? Chapters 4 through 6. Remember the heavenly scene of worship? The rapture has occurred. The church age has occurred. And it's finished. The rapture has occurred, and now you have the church in heaven, along with all the saints of old. The 24 elders are representative of that. But then in chapter 5, we hear, you have redeemed us from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe by your blood. And so there's going to be a great chorus of people from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, a representative amount from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe at the closing of the church age. The mission has been accomplished in the sense of the Great Commission, where the mission has gone out for almost 2,000 years, and finally, the last person or the last group of people from that last people group that needed to be reached with the gospel was done, and a rapture occurs, and they're in heaven. So what we're going to see now is the beginning of the tribulation. Just before the beginning, God is going to pause things before they start. And he's going to do something here very significant that sets the tone for the rest of the book of Revelation or the tribulation period. Okay? So after these things, after 4 through 6, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So it's like a big pause, like a breath. You know, where you kind of like that. And that's kind of, it's like freezing time, it's a freeze frame. Then I saw another angel ascending, not descending, but ascending from where? The east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. We're going to find out what those four angels will be doing later on. That's what he's talking about. Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Doesn't this sound like you're reading the Old Testament, how things are repeated, and it's like copy-pasted? They didn't have copy-paste back then, they just wrote it out. The tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things. Now there's a transition here. 1 through 8 tells you the sealing and the mission. We're going to talk about that. Verses 9 through 17 talks about the result, the fruit thereof. And I'll labor to bring that rationale to you. Because it just says, after these things, after what things? After the sealing. I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, or languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Sounds just like chapters 4 through 5, doesn't it? This is a different group of people. Then one of the elders answered or asked me, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So that, when things like this happen in Scripture, where there's a passage that makes you think, like, what's going on? Well, in this case, they actually ask you the question. And remember, John represents us. John represents us Christians who come out of the church age. He's at the beginning of the church age. We're at the end. He's representative. So it's like as if this angel's asking us this pointed question. Who are these? Who's this group of people? Where'd they come from? And I said, sir, you know. Isn't that a diplomatic way of saying it? I have no idea, but maybe you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Slap me in the face. There it is. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him what? Day and night in his temple. So this is the old heaven. This is not the new heavens and new earth, because in the new heavens and earth, there is no temple and there's no day and night. So this is still before the new heavens and new earth, but it's still in heaven, whatever the present heaven is, whatever that is. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now listen, I'm going to repeat that again. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That's close proximity. Hanging out is another way of saying he's going to be with them. Not just in their presence, we kind of feel his glow. He's there with them and he's with them and they're with him. Okay. Verse 16. And they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. I might tell you what they've gone through during the tribulation, because they're coming out of the tribulation. So let's see again. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. When you go through the rest of the chapters of the book of Revelation, you find out some of the things that people go through during the tribulation, it will affect even Christians, those who come to faith during the tribulation. It says so right here. For the Lamb, verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, or fountains of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You wonder why he's wiping away their tears. We'll talk about that a little later. So, what do we see here? We're going to try to unpack what is in this passage. So when does this sealing take place? You see, it's good to ask, what's going on? Well, we know the tribulation period, Jacob's trouble, is 7 years. We know that's the last of the set of 70 weeks of years declared in Daniel 9. There'll be a reference, and I'm going to go over that again. I'm going to repeat this, but it bears repeating. So Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and it's a reference on your notes already written. But it just goes like this. Basically, sin's going to come to the end, and there's only 70 weeks of years given to your people, Daniel. He's talking to Israel. This is about Israel. And he talks about what's going to happen to the point where the Messiah is cut off. Then he talks about the 70th week, which is about when this Antichrist guy, the prince who is to come, will cut off their sacrifices. But that's after he destroys the temple. So what? Okay. So we're going to talk about that. But 70 weeks of years, 69 have already occurred, when Christ, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. 69 weeks of years have occurred. A week of years is 7 years. So 1 week is 7 days. So a week of years would be 7 years. So you have 69 of the 70 taking place. And so what do we have? We have the 70th week. The last 7 years, God has to fulfill. So what does he do? When does this happen? When does this sealing occur? Well, this sealing occurs at the first half of that 7 years. This is the beginning point. He pauses everything, takes a breath. Okay, everybody, just take a breath. You ever hear anybody say that? Take a breath. Now he does something, and then he's going to start the engine. You know, like, okay, gentlemen, start your engines. The race is going to start. And in this case, he's setting it at the beginning of the 3.5 years, before those four angels start the next things, which are the first four trumpets. The seals lead into trumpets, and trumpets lead into bowls of wrath. So this is the beginning. So that angel is busy, isn't he? One angel comes up. Says he arises from the east. And notice that angel doesn't descend from heaven. He's arising. Remember we talked about how the viewpoint, the vantage point of what we're seeing is we are like on this balcony viewing what's going on from chapters 6 onward, chapter 7 onward, really. Viewing it from a balcony, looking over, as if we're looking kind of in a spaceship. Or something, some platform. But we're looking, I'm not saying I'm going to go into UFO stuff. I'm just saying as if. Okay? Don't quote me wrong here. But as if you have a vantage point. So you're seeing this angel rising up from the east. And then he goes and seals. And you're able to see the four angels. Because we could never have this vantage point until we had space flight. When we could go to the moon. Or when we could get above the earth. Kind of look over the earth and see the four corners of the earth, so to speak. See where, north, east, south, and west are. And that's kind of the vantage point you're seeing here. And this angel comes up, and he's sealing them. So what is this seal of God? Well, this seal of God is interpreted already. Remember what I said is, that which is in Scripture, in Jude backwards to Genesis, or Genesis to Jude, and everything in between up to that chapter, all relates to what you're going to read in that next chapter. In the chapter you're in, it has to do with everything preceding all the way to the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1. So what you want to do is look for the mentioning of some sort of teaching about what the seal of God is. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 talks about this. Talks about the Holy Spirit sealing the believer after the repentant sinner surrenders and trusts in Christ, receives the gospel of Christ. And the question is it permanent or probationary? And different camps of Christianity developed after that. But I want you to see how this applies to us, what it is. So the seal of God, let's look at Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. It's there on your screen. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth after. Notice, after. So the gospel has to be proclaimed first. People just don't wake up being saved. God has chosen the elect through the gospel because that is his chosen method of salvation, the foolishness of the proclamation of the gospel. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you believe then after you hear it, understand it, God's Holy Spirit convicts you or convinces you of the truth, convinces you of the sin that you are sinful, and that the cross is your only answer. See, that convicting power of the Holy Spirit occurs when the gospel is preached. In whom also you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. Now, when God guarantees something, and when you link it to a promise, it is inevitable. It will always occur. It isn't probationary. So it's who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Hey, he purchased us. We are his purchased possession through the blood on the cross. We are purchased by that precious blood to the praise of his glory. We are purchased to praise him. We are purchased to be worshipers of him, to be servants of him. Now, do you see how that relates to those servants who were sealed? They could not have been sealed unless it was by the gospel. These are saved, born again Israelis at the beginning of the tribulation, after the rapture, after the church age. It's a new group of missionaries that have been set apart. I'm letting scripture interpret scripture here. You come to something, what's the seal of God? Okay, let's look. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were what? Sealed for the day of redemption, or unto the day of redemption. Sealed unto, or sealed for, means I am sealed and continually sealed unto a certain day. What is the day of redemption? Rapture. Do I need the Holy Spirit in me after I'm saved, and then I'm in the presence of God, raptured? In the presence of God? Do I need around? I mean, not anymore. I'm in Christ now in heaven. You see, it's unto. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit. God's Spirit in me. He's not it, by the way. He is my deposit, my guarantee. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts. Where does he dwell? In our hearts as a guarantee. Not our thump-thump physical heart, but their spiritual heart, the center being of who we are. Cut every part of my body off, and who I am still is still me, the real core of my being, the heart. 1 Corinthians 5:5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a what? Guarantee. So God's Spirit in me, sealing me, it's the same sealing that is going on with those 144,000. You see, I cannot spread the gospel unless I'm saved. Now, I can be a robot and spread the gospel, but it's God by his Spirit in the name of Christ working through a person, through a Christian, spreads the gospel, that the Holy Spirit works with the gospel and convicts the sinner. That's God's ideal of the way of doing things. Sure, God can use a non-Christian. Sure, God can use circumstances. God can use a trap. God can use anything. But really, he works through the church, the body of Christ. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So let's look again. They're sealed in their head, in their forehead. What's going on there? Okay. So evidently, these are born-again Christians, born-again servants of their Messiah on a mission, and they are obviously visible. That is, that sealing is visible in the spiritual realm. In Revelation 9:4, it says, "Don't harm those who have the seal of God on their forehead." So, those demons that come out of the pit that are looking like scorpions or whatever, that are killing people or not killing people or harming them so that 5 months they wish they were dead, you know. But you're not supposed to harm those who are sealed by the living God. So evidently, being born again, you're visible in the spiritual realm, and somehow the mark of God is on your forehead. Now, this is a tradition in many ancient cultures that you would be sealed on the forehead or the right arm or something, that you are owned by your slave owner. Okay? So that tradition is being translated here in talking about being owned by God. That's why it says, "My servant." My slaves, my servants, those 144,000. I think this is very interesting because one day I was on a college campus passing out tracts with some friends, Christian friends, and we were talking and everything. And there's a guy who comes out of this building, some teacher, and he says, "Behold," and he said, he talked like this, "Behold, one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells." So, you know, I go over there, pass out tracts, and talk to him. He claimed to be a Christian. Okay. Later on, I find out he wasn't. He was into all this other New Age stuff and weird, weird stuff. I actually helped him out with some things. But I believe he was even possessed. Looking back, how would he recognize that? How would he even know that? It's just like those demons that could recognize the Son of Man. Say, "Don't send us to the pit yet." It's how those seven sons of Sceva could try to get rid of the demons out of that one guy, and then were taken over. He said, "Well, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you?" You see, the demonic can see that you're born again, and they will try to ruin your life. I mean, there's only a few demons compared to probably humans. They can't be all over the place, right? So they're going to utilize their attacks, not on the people they already have. They can utilize their attacks on those who they can see that are, you know, something that's going to hurt their kingdom, so to speak, you know. So that's how warfare is. So we're talking about warfare. We talked about God being the mighty warrior, right? God being the mighty warrior. He has strategy for war. He has many fronts. God has many fronts, and so does Satan have many fronts in this war. Well, God is doing this one front with the gospel. Okay? And just like he did for 2,000 years with the gospel, in winning over the peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes so that Jesus could say, "I have all of these people that I have saved from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. I have by right to be able to take that scroll and take it back. And now I can be that second man or the last Adam with my wife, the queen, the body of Christ, his bride." You see? So this is the second phase of this conquering, of the cleanup. You're going to clean up. You want to get all the good out before you destroy it. Just like your immune system seeks to do and spread out those things that are good so it can target that which is bad and destroy it. And you're going to see that's the God's strategy here. And you're going to see that Satan makes a counterfeit with this forehead seal or this seal. He's going to develop his own seal. You see, Satan only counterfeits what God does. Okay? Satan only counterfeits what God does. He doesn't have an original thought. But he can mimic and corrupt. Flip it over. Just like I said, everything in Christianity is flipped over in Islam. Everything. Their Mahdi and their Isa, which is their version of Jesus, is what the Bible talks about as the beast, the Mahdi, and the false prophet, their Jesus. I mean, everything that you find in Scripture is like diametrically opposite and flipped over. So when you look at these things, all you have to do is say, I can recognize, because now I'm saved, I can recognize the counterfeit. I can see that the counterfeit is just God's original plan forever, right? Think about it. Everything that you would call sin in life is an abuse, misuse of what God originally created. All of our desires corrupted. All the sinful things that we call sexual sins is corruption and perversion of what God originally created for marriage. And just all you have to do is go through everything that God created mankind to be in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 corrupts that and causes us to be what we are today. Now, here's some more facts. God is now focusing on the gospel mission during the tribulation. It's going to be through Israel now. It was through the church for 2,000 years. The church was composed of Jews and Gentiles, Israelis and non-Israelis. It was a mixture. It was people all over. But now that's been taken up. Now who is he going to use? He focuses back on that 70th week he has to fulfill. And he has Israel, and now he has these 144,000 who come to Christ, who now he can use to spread the gospel. Church age is over, and now he's going to focus on using those tribes of Israel, the true genetic descendants of Jacob. And yes, just like I said, once he is done with the church, he is not through with the gospel. But he is going to fulfill prophecies that relate to Israel being a light unto the nations. Israel being a blessing to all the families of the earth. You're going to find all of those prophecies he is going to now focus on and pour out all his energy on and through those 144,000 handed to Moses. During the first half of the tribulation. So, when you go through that list, which tribes are missing? What? Huh? Well, you know there's 13 tribes, right? Not just 12. What? Huh? So Ephraim and Dan are not in that list. When you go through all those tribes, Ephraim and Dan are not on the list. So what's going on? Are they missing? Well, I put these maps up. These are like cartoon maps, but they're maps nonetheless. And they kind of show you where Ephraim and Manasseh is. See Manasseh on the left and Gilead on the right, on the left picture. Gilead related to the half-tribe of Manasseh. There were half-tribes on each side of the Jordan. You had the tribe of Gad over there too. Ephraim is north of Judah, north of Benjamin. And see Dan way up at the top. That's why they would always say, all the way from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is way in the south. And Simeon, the tribe, actually moves north. Kind of integrates in with Naphtali and Asher up there later on. So Judah basically takes over all the Negev, all of the south. Now the reason I'm going over this is that people can get tripped up in this list. I want to give you fuel to help you understand that Dan is included, Ephraim is included, when I mention the word Joseph. Joseph is listed because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's why there's 13 tribes. Can you think of anything else that's 13 that relates to a country? You know, I like 13 donuts. What is that called? A baker's dozen, right? Where'd that come from? You think any other country that started with 13 something in history, other than Israel, the only other country, and there's no connection, right? No coincidence. Which other nation, other than Israel and England, has produced the most missionaries to spread the gospel in all of history? Only those three that have, up to this point, have created the most outreach to all the world for the gospel's sake. Amazing, huh? But let me not belabor that. Let's go back to Dan. Dan was included in Joseph because the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, was also known as Joseph, Ephraim, Samaria, and Israel. Okay? They were never, ever, 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 ever called Jews. The northern 10 tribes were never called Jews. The southern kingdom, after Jeroboam, remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam, after Solomon, the kingdoms were split. This is real history. Read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's very, very important for us to understand this because when you go through the prophets, they address this. Prophets like Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they reference these differences. Ezekiel chapter 23 talks about Ahola and Aholibah. What does that conjure up in your mind? Just those two words. He talks about two sisters that were prostitutes. God does. He says Ahola is Samaria, or the northern 10 tribes, and Aholibah is a younger sister, Judah. So you got two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah, which is ruled by, or overwhelmingly ruled by, the tribe of Judah, but it includes Levi and Benjamin. And there's a smattering of other tribes in there, a smattering of a few people that came from the north and said, I'm not going to worship these calves. I'm coming down to worship the Lord only after that split. But the southern kingdom was Benjamin, Levi, and Judah. Those are the Jews because it's part of Judah. Yehuda, the Jews. They were called Jews after the split, never before them. Okay? That's what the Jews are. The Jews are the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom are Israel. They would never, ever consider themselves as Jews. And then in 721, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. 721, and they were known as the House of Omri, O-M-R-I, who is the father of Ahab. Remember who Ahab was? Elijah, Elisha, Jezebel. Remember how these things keep coming up? That was referenced in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Jezebel. So House of Omri, or Sons of Isaac. In the Behistun monument that was found, the Assyrians called Israel Beit Qumri, from which we get Qumri from which the Welsh call themselves the Qumri people. Or Cambrian. You ever heard of Cambrian? You ever heard of the Cumberland Pass? Those are all roots that go back to that. And then they were called Saxunis, which means Isaac's sons, from which you get the word Saxon from. Those are the etymological roots of Qumri or Cimri, or Cambrian or Cumrian, Cumberland, and Saxony is where you get Saxons. So those people were called by the other people around them when they were taken into captivity. The northern 10 tribes, chapters 16 and 17 of 2 Kings 16 and 17, they weren't known as Israel. They were known as Beit Qumri, or Saxonians, okay, by the other people. And then they went north through the Caucasus Mountains. That's why they're called Caucasian. You see how this all comes together? And they were lost to history. Hosea chapter 1 through 2 says they would forget who they are and not remember who they are. But in the last days, they would be called in the place where they end up, sons of the living God. They would be recipients of the new covenant. That's what we're called in the new covenant, sons of the living God. We're called children of God. In the Old Testament, they didn't really call people that. It's a new covenant name. So God fulfilled his promise to them. So understand this. The southern kingdom is Benjamin, Levi, and Judah. They never lost their heritage according to Hosea. They would always remember who they are. Daniel talks about that. Jeremiah talks about that. Judah, she would never lose her heritage for the sake of David. She would always remember who they are. The Jews are sure recognized today, aren't they? All around the world. But those who are the northern 10 tribes, you as a human would not be able to recognize who they are. But with the advent of genetics, now we can. Now the 144,000 can be discovered. That is, only three of those tribes in that 12-tribe list of the 144,000 are Jews. The rest are Israel, who never thought of themselves as Jews, would never remember their heritage, and they were just as pagan as the Canaanites when they left. They're pagan, pagan, pagan. They worshipped other gods, and they worshipped gods like the Norse god, like the gods of Greece, like the gods of Rome, like the gods of the Druids, who had a priesthood and worshipped Baal and Asherah, but they just called them different names. Amazing, huh? So, when they get saved, they're going to have a mission. You see, all of those tribes are there because God said all the tribes of Israel. When he said all the tribes, when God says all the tribes, it's always. When Satan says, I'm going to conquer all the earth, or whatever, you got to kind of question him a little. Like when the Antichrist is going to go out and conquer all the people, and his mission is to conquer all nations, tons of tribes, you have to question that. That might be an attempt, but God says he has all the tribes here. You see what I'm saying? So when he says all the tribes, they're all there. Dan is not missing. Ephraim is not missing. They're assumed or part of the 12,000 that are sealed with Joseph. Because Joseph was never called a tribe, it would be a region. The northern 10 tribes was also called Joseph. Ezekiel 37 says that the stick of Joseph in the hand of Ephraim will be brought together, you know, Judah and Jerusalem, brought together as one stick. Okay? So there's a separation. Joseph, Ephraim, Judah, Jerusalem. But Judah, Jerusalem is mentioned first because the Jews would be first to come back to their land in Israel. So you can't have any of this going on unless Israel is coming back to her land. Because we're going to follow through this book, we're going to follow to Jerusalem. We're going to find Jerusalem is mentioned. And the land of Israel is mentioned. Jezreel, Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo is mentioned. Israel is going to be center focus. And he wants us to understand that Israel is everything now as the focus in the rest of the book. Everything is Israeli centric. A multitude which no one could number from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Every people, nation, tribe and tongue, or language. Who are these folks? Where did they come from? Well, it says they come out of the tribulation. Well, if you're just at the beginning, you can't have them coming out of it. Right? You just start. So, what you have to do is say this. There's a connection here with those that come out with Revelation 14. Okay? Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, mentions again the 144,000. See, these are clues to help you connect and interpret. God puts these clues in here as keys to help you connect. So chapter 7 relates to 14. The beginning to the end of the ministry of the 144,000. Because in chapter 14, those 144,000 are back up in heaven again. By the time you come to chapter 14, chapter 14 comes after chapter 13. Chapter 13 is when the Antichrist rises.
and starts killing people, cutting the heads off. Okay?
Now the passage here says, after the Antichrist rises, this is after the second half of the tribulation starts. The next phase of the 3.5 years. 3.5 years is the first part. Second half is the 3.5 years when the Antichrist rises, shows his true color. He's no longer a man of peace, coalescing the nations and bringing peace. You know, that man on a white horse with a bow but no arrows? Now he shows his true colors as fire and red, and he's going to start war, and he's starting to conquer, and his global caliphate, the Sharia law. And you're going to have chapter 14 come after chapter 13. Does that make sense? Chapter 12 and 13 basically is the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. Okay? Chapter 12 is about what's happening in the spiritual realm behind the scenes. Chapter 13 is what's happening here on earth. Okay? It's all coming clear now. Is the fog moving? Okay, here's what he says in chapter 14, 12 through 13. Here is the patience of the saints. That is, those saints who are coming to Christ because of those 144,000. We know it's because of the 144,000 because they're mentioned at the beginning of chapter 14. Now, this is later on in chapter 14, so we know it's connected to chapter 7. 7 and 14 are connected. Let's all say it. Chapter 7 and 14 are connected. Chapter 7 and 14 are connected. So, at the end, or there, he talks about this. Here is the patience of the saints. Those who are coming to Christ during the tribulation. You've had 3.5 years or more of coming to Christ during the tribulation, okay? Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The killing fields will start happening. You see, there's no rapture now. These are people who've missed the rapture, who've heard about Christ before the rapture. And the 144,000 have gone out to those people all over the world who have heard the testimony of Christians, but they ain't here no more. And it'll be very easy to bring them to Christ. And I'll talk about that. Why? The 144,000 who were sealed will start reaping a harvest, a multitude which no man can number. They're going to do in 3.5 years what we just about got done in 2000 with the church age. You see how that works? It's going to be exponentially multiplied with the reaping. And it's the last of the reaping before you come to a point where and no one else would repent of their sins. You follow? There's a point of no return. So these folks are saved in Christ, born again Christians coming out of the Great Tribulation. And these are folks that come out of the tribulation because they're martyrs. They were martyred for their faith during the second half, after the rise of the Antichrist comes to full power. So when we're looking in chapter 7, and we come to verse 9, it says, and I saw a multitude after these things. In chapter 7, we're seeing the beginning of the tribulation and the fruit of the 144,000 after the second part. He's looking into the future and seeing what's going to happen. Kind of like a table of contents again. We're seeing something like this. We're seeing it kind of out of sequence, but not, because the missionaries are sealed and getting ready to go out and do their thing. And then verses 9 through 17 is the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. Does that make sense? Just like the fruit of the church age was listed in chapter 5. Chapter 5 listed, you have redeemed us from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe by your blood. We can only say that because it's the fruit of the church age, the gospel age. There was a time period that occurred. There was a time period that occurred that preceded Revelation 5. For us to say, you have saved us Now you come over to Revelation 7, there must have been a time period of going out and spreading the gospel, and chapter 7, verse 9, like chapter 5, verse 9, which occurred before in time, chapter 7 occurs after with a new group of people who could say, God, you have redeemed us. Salvation and blessing unto God as you redeemed us. Okay, does that make sense? So, just like Revelation 5, 9 through 10 is a fruit, that is a declaration of the fruit result of the missionary work of the church age and then the rapture. So it is when you come to Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17 is the fruit of verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. That makes sense? So the sealing of the 144,000 was for the purpose of the gospel mission of Israel to the lost nations. So everywhere the church has gone, because in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, it says, you have redeemed us from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. So that means the church has gone to all those peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes, planted churches, people got saved, disciples growing in Christ. Does that make sense? Every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. Before the rapture. The rapture occurs, all those people are taken off the earth, and of course, all the saints before then who died in Christ are already there. Does that make sense? So now we're all gathered, or on the throne, in Revelation 5. So there's no one here on earth that God is going to work through, unless it be those 144,000 who were saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now he starts a new missionary outreach to all the places where the church already went to. Because it says all the nations, peoples, tongues, and tribes, right? So it's everywhere they went to. Now, how easy is it going to be for those 144,000? Well, let me tell you. If the strong delusion hasn't taken over those people who rejected Christ before the rapture, there may be some that will be shocked by the rapture and be in the confused state of what, maybe what those people told me is true. Okay? There may be some. Evidently, there's a lot. Because then those 144,000 go out and open up the book of Revelation and just tell them, now, tomorrow, and in the next few months, chapter 8 is going to occur. Because chapter 7 has occurred because I'm here. And chapter 8 is going to occur. When it occurs, are they going to listen to those 144,000? They're going to say, yeah, I want to learn more. I want to get saved. You see, God's Spirit is still going to be here. The gospel mission will continue to go until there is no one left that will repent. God knows. The seal of God is this, that he knows those who are his. That's part of the seal of God. He has omniscience. So his mission activated will go and go and go until there is no more juice. You try to get the juice out of that orange and you get the last drop. And that's what God is doing. He is trying to get the last drop of those who will be saved before all hell breaks loose here on earth. It's like you think it's been bad now. Wait till he turns up the thermometer or the thermostat. Wait till he gets going. So there will be natural disasters. There will be all kinds of things that will be going on here on earth between chapter 7 and chapter 14. And those people who are getting saved during that time of the missionary work of the 144,000 will be in the midst of things falling from heaven and things coming out of the pit and the Antichrist rising and all that kind of stuff going on is going to be happening in the first half. It won't be fully like it will be in the second half. But the first half is going to be pretty crazy. And it's going to be pretty scary. Just in the first half, they're going to experience hunger, it says. And lots of heat. Talk about global warming. Scorching heat. There's going to be things that try to kill them coming out of the pit. There's going to be all kinds of things. Hunger and thirst. Maybe because they got saved, they can't have the mark of the beast yet. Maybe it's optional at the beginning, and then it becomes not optional at the end, after the second half. And so They can't get a job now that they're saved. Maybe they can't, they have to go hide. And I don't know what it's going to be like, but whatever it's going to be like, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be something going on for where they experience major suffering. Because it's referenced in chapter 7. Not going to hunger anymore, not going to thirst anymore, not going to be scorched by the sun anymore, So there's something going on. But the ministry of the 144,000 will be in parallel with the two witnesses. The two witnesses will have the same ministry. Okay? So you can have the two witnesses probably at the Wailing Wall, and they're going to be proclaiming, and nothing on earth can kill them. And it says they're going to call down the plagues. Well, wait a minute. They're the ones calling down the plagues. They're speaking it, CNN is broadcasting it, and then it happens. And the 144,000 go turn to this page, and this is what's going to happen. And when they preach the gospel, they have confirmation, and then multitudes get saved. It says multitudes which no man can number. They're going to be a ministry like we've never seen on earth in a very short period of time, 3.5 years, or a little bit more. And it's going to be crazy. And it's going to drive Satan crazy. And he's going to get more mad when you see multitudes of Muslims coming to faith, Hindus coming to faith. Because it says every people, nation, tongue, and tribe is stealing from their kingdoms. This is called the undermining effect. When you undermine your enemy by stealing all their armed military people, personnel, and they come to your side, you basically won. Remember I said multiple fronts? God is a warrior. He is stealing. He is pulling out more. And all that does is make them angry and chaotic. And the enemy tends to do stupid things because they're emotional, because they're wrathful. And that's good, because that's how you defeat your enemy. You get them all out of balance. And that's what God is doing. You see all of these strategies. He is the great warrior. He is the mighty general. He is the one who has the full strategy. And he will defeat them by their own sin. He'll let sin burn itself out. And then it's easy then once they're weakened. They come down on white horses and finish them off. Amen? So we know that the two witnesses will be there and the 144,000. We know that's the first half. The second half's pretty bloody. So let's look at some takeaways we can get from this. The first takeaway is that God will shift his gospel mission focus to the church. To the church during this tribulation period of time. God is going to keep his promise. God is faithful. God is always faithful to his promises. When we feel that we've been disappointed by God, we have false expectations in him. Okay? So, he is faithful. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God in us. So, if there are promises that relate to us in Scripture, we need to find those. Here's your bucket, here's your shovel, here's your pickaxe, and here's your map. Let's go out and get them. Let's claim them. But don't have false expectations in God. But we're seeing here God being faithful to his word. He is faithful. And if he's faithful to these people who rejected God, those northern 10 tribes, those Jews, all of those people who rejected him, but because of a promise, or many promises, he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of those promises, and he brought those people back, he brought those people back to their nation. And then he seals 144,000. He's got two witnesses. He's got people who are saved. And there's this revival that breaks out all over the world, a Jesus people movement toward Christ all over the world. But he also does this through Israel, the very people who rejected him. Think of how he can keep the promises of God to us who are in Christ, who love him now. We are in Christ. Therefore, the promises in Christ are ours. Okay, does that make sense? He is faithful to them. Look what he has to go through to get to be faithful to them. Is it hard for him to be faithful to us who have abandoned our life in love for Him. We long for Him. We want everything. We want Him to be our everything. Does it make sense? So then He will be faithful to us. So when things look like He's not being faithful to us, trust Him. He is faithful. But you got to find some promises and claim them. Claim the promises. Not every promise in the Bible relates to us. That's why I keep saying that. There are promises people claim right now that are only specifically to Israel, to the genetic descendants of Israel, during a context of when they're in the kingdom, when they're in Babylon, like the one that they claim a lot, and I think it's Jeremiah 11, the purpose I have for you, or, you know, and all that, Jeremiah 29:11, I think it is. If you read the whole context, it's only for a period of time that relates to the Babylonian captives of Judah, who were in Babylon, to be a blessing to the Babylonians around them with God's blessing. Pray for the city you're in, bless them, and it relates to that period of time for them. But it also relates to Israel itself, not individual Israelis. It relates to Israel. So no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. Well, who is that targeted to? Israel. Boy, I thought Hitler almost got them all. Nope. Turns out he didn't. Turns out they're back in their land. No weapon that humans can form will ever prosper against Israel. Not individual Israelis, because we know individual Israelis have been killed. Some have been slaughtered. Some die of old age. So the, you know, sickness of death has conquered them. See, you have to look at these promises in context. What are the promises of God in Christ? Because I'm in Christ, what are those promises for me in Christ? Not just for me personally, but how I fit within the body of Christ. Never just about me personally. See how that works? God is still interested. Here's takeaway two. God is still interested in saving the lost sinners, even during the Great Tribulation. Sometimes God pours out His wrath and shakes up the kingdoms to humble people. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Some folks during that tribulation will get hardened. The same action, some people will get softened. That's just the way it is. The same action that God poured out upon Egypt hardened Pharaoh's heart. The same action softened Israel. The same action softened a lot of Egyptians, even in the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, they're going to kill us. This God of Moses is going to kill us. Can't you stop? Some of them started waking up. Some of the Egyptians put blood, you know, over their houses, you know, on the lintels and doorposts. I mean, they listened. They were like, hey. So the same action God uses, like His powerful, convicting purpose of the Holy Spirit, that powerful conviction power that He has by the Holy Spirit, that same power on a person can harden a person, depending on their reaction. I can get calluses or blisters. Does that make sense? So that's what He's talking about here. He's going to pour out His wrath, but it's always the last resort. It's His last resort. God never goes to judgment first. He goes to it last. Exodus 34:5-7. Now Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 20 verse 5 gives you an idea of what He's talking about, of those who hate you. Okay, so if you have generational hate, you're going to have this. And it'll spawn to the next generation, like the Palestinians do, generation to generation. You see this everywhere
where there's this generational curse. Okay, let's back up. By no means clearing the guilty. The guilty is a person who is unrepentant. The guilty is one who is unrepentant, will not repent. No matter what God does, they won't repent. But look what he will do. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He does forgive. But his first attribute that he's proclaiming about himself is he is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. The word for merciful, we talked about this before, is a word from which in Hebrew we get womb from. Like a mother has compassion upon her own children in the womb. Now today, there's some who don't have compassion. But he's talking about the normal, natural compassion a mom has for the baby growing in her womb. And so that's the first attribute he mentions about, here's how I am. Here's who I am. Very first thing is I'm merciful. I'm like a mom who's giving birth to a child, but before she can give birth, the womb and the baby. Do you catch the picture there? So God is showing that his first attribute, his first goal with people, is to be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, pour out goodness and truth, mercy, forgiveness. I mean, that's what he wants to do first. You see, that's his priority of how his mission is since Genesis 3. It has not been to destroy everything. Okay? Takeaway 3, the goal is to be worshipers. Main goal of our salvation is to be worshipers. I mentioned this before when we went over chapter 4, but look what it is. They are always before his throne. The fruit of the 144,000, the multitude which no man could number, that's who these they are. They are always before his throne, serving him day and night. He will dwell with his people. He will lead them to fountains of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What is that? What connotation do you get from that? What do you feel and sense from that? I sense deep intimacy and hunger to serve and worship God. There's deep intimacy. They're experiencing deep intimacy with God. He's dwelling with them. He's leading them. And he's wiping away the tears. How close do you have to be to wipe away somebody's tears? Isn't that an intimate thing? Isn't that a caring thing? You wonder what they're crying about. It could be that those who got saved also were reaching out to others. Because that's how you get a multitude. 144,000 can't reach everybody. They can reach some, and those some reach others. The multiplication of that, the exponential multiplication of that, occurred. And there were probably some family members, loved ones, neighbors, people they worked with and worked for, that did not come to faith, but continued to refuse to receive the gospel. And so, they find themselves in heaven. So how close do his people need to be to him so that they can experience these kinds of things from him? How close are you to him today? Do you long for him, for his closeness, for deep intimacy? Now, I'm going to read this out. Heart to heart, spirit to spirit, mind to mind, soul to soul, being to being intimacy. That's what they are experiencing before his throne day and night. Personally. So, how is your quiet time now? You see, how is it that we're going to experience him then if we're not already practicing it now? That's why it's called the practice of the faith. Are you a practicing Christian? Yeah, I'm practicing. like a doctor who has practice. Are you just practicing on me, doctor? I'd rather know what you're doing instead of trying to practice. But in this case, that's what it is. Matthew 6:6 says this, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he's given us a recipe on what it is now to be able to experience at least a foretaste of that, to experience that with him today. Now, I never saw any complaints from all those people that were before the throne in Revelation 7. They probably could complain. God, where were you when I was being persecuted? Where were you when I went through all this? Where were you? Why didn't you work in my life before I got saved, before the rapture? I would like to have been in the rapture instead of being had my head cut off by the Antichrist forces, because that's how they got to heaven. Revelation 14, it's best for you to die from now on. So they didn't do that. So it might give us a foretaste of how we should treat God now, is to praise him, to thank him, to not really be a complainer, to just enjoy him. I know as a parent, I responded to the child that was the less complainer, the one that was just, that wasn't buttering me up, just liked to be nice to me and hang out. That, it looked maybe like favoritism, but it wasn't. It was just, the blessing flows better with someone who isn't complaining, looking at you as the problem. See what I mean? It just seems to flow better. And so it is with us, amen? We need to have that kind of intimacy, or at least try to practice that before we get there. God is going to do an amazing thing. And it might be that some of our loved ones that we're praying for now may be a part of that multitude, which no man can number. I would rather them get in touch with 744,000. That's the way they're going to get saved. Really. They're not going up in the rapture. That's the last effort God has, basically, of the gospel mission. They're in the tribulation. That's it. Because otherwise they're going to get swooped up and by the Antichrist and judged. I mean, it's not much. There's just a few people that are left over after the tribulation is done. And some of them are the in-between people. And I don't know how they escape, but there's going to be some folks. Israel will escape. So pray that God will bring them to faith before the rapture. But if not, God has another plan. And hopefully God will reach them during the tribulation, because they'll hear about it from us. But there is a rapture coming. There is a tribulation coming. And you better get saved now, because you might get caught up in this strong delusion and won't have a chance then. But God seems to still go out all the way to reach out and keep reaching out. Oh, our God is great. Amen? Our God is great. His mercy never ends. It's renewed every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And let's worship him again. And let's sing some hallelujah songs to him. Amen.